And our emotions. This is someone who, as a child in Elizabeth, his mother's womb, leapt for joy when he heard Mary's voice. This is someone who, at the baptism event, said, "I am not worthy to untie your sandals." Later he said, "Behold the Lamb," or also he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." One of his last famous statements in this early part of his ministry, the most public part that we have a record of, he says, "He must become greater and I must become less." So this is the one who, at some point in Herod's prison, starts to wonder. Anxiety, fear, despair, starts to wonder whether or not Jesus is the Christ. Now, there's a contrast here. Jesus, in our passage, Jesus, there's an article, there's a before the Jesus or the Christ word right above this account where it starts. You know, Matthew's emphasizing that he is, of course, in contrast with this stalwart, the leading edge of the faith of the New Testament. This one's starting to wonder whether or not he's really the one. Now, what would make him wonder that? Well, maybe a few days in prison would make him wonder that. Maybe Jesus' slow motion revolution made him wonder that. Maybe some of the things Jesus was saying, or also what Jesus was not doing, made him wonder that. That's the geography of our faith. He's asking from prison, not from comfort. A crucible, not a coffee shop. He's asking real questions about real life, even John the Baptist. Now, commentators, you can tell whether someone who's writing on the Bible actually believes the Bible or has experience with Christ, because they'll get to a passage like this and they'll be like, "How could this possibly happen? This is John the Baptist." And everyone who follows Christ is like, "Well, what do you mean? It happens to me about once a month. This happens to me, where my circumstances contradict my expectations, press my weak spots, change my view of what God has promised me, and make me wonder if I have misunderstood either who he is or what he promised or what to expect from him." That's the geography of our emotions as we look at our trials and our emotions. We get emotionally disoriented. Now, this John is in good company. He's not the first one. Elijah, who's mentioned here, went out in after a great victory of ministry where he established by this huge dramatic scene with thousands of people there, God lit his water-soaked offering on fire and slayed a bunch of false prophets. Right after this, within a few days, he's hiding in a cave. And he says, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel, forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword, and I am the only one left." It sounds like a lot of pastors I know might sound like me on some Tuesday afternoons. But it's natural for us, when pressed by trials, to start to wonder about God. There's a famous Psalm, Psalm 73, where a man named Asaph says, I looked around, and I saw the wicked prospering. And he goes on to say, "I just believe that my faith and my devotion and my obedience was useless because they wear gold as a necklace and they never suffer." And we'll get to this, we'll revisit this theme in a minute, but in Psalm 73, the place where he finally gets perspective on that is when he goes into the temple. And when he sees the temple and the sacrifice and the songs, then his disorientation, which we all live, every one of us, unless you have become so sanctified in your emotional heart life that your feelings are always in line with redemptive reality. Well, first of all, if that's you, please finish this sermon for me, because we would appreciate to hear. But unless then you and I, we suffer emotional disorientation. By the way, I would say this. If we're very static in our emotions and we're pretty steady, that's good. It makes days a lot easier. I'm not sure that that means that you are not emotionally disoriented, though. You may not be. But the fact is, we wander in our hearts with how we feel. You know, it's a little bit of reverse in our relationship, because before GPS, I would absolutely, in a heartbeat, roll my window down and embarrass my wife with my lack of manliness and ask for directions. Like, and Sandy would just like, don't do that. We live in this town. People will remember you. But see, the difference is Sandy always knows how to get where we're going, and I have no idea. I've been here a year. I'm still learning which side of the mountain to go down depending on where I'm going. But the same way with us emotionally. We're disoriented in this way. Even our Savior was. For a moment, Father, Father, he says in Luke 22, if you're willing, remove the cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. What I'm not saying to us this morning is the extremity of our emotions are in itself, whether with joy or with sorrow or with fear or with peace, I'm not saying those things themselves are the problem. It's what they're pointed toward and what they're anchored at. Jesus himself aligned with the reality of his death and resurrection, or his death the next day, understood its magnitude and felt it deeply. But what does he say in his angst when he's sweating drops of blood? He says, but still, no matter how I feel, no matter how desperate I am at this moment, still, your will and not mine be done. And that's the anchor. We are disoriented emotionally by our trials. Now, our granddaughters went to the game yesterday, went to the Mariners game, and it was a surprise. And our daughter was kind of priming the pump for the surprise. And she asked Brianna, she said, hey, Brianna. Now, she, of course, knows the answer to this. She says, Brianna, have you ever been to a professional sports game, like a football game or a baseball game? And Brianna goes, no. She said, no, I haven't. And it's the biggest disappointment of my life. Pretty cute. I told my brother that, and he's like, man, oh, that all of our grave disappointments could be so easily fixed. But maybe there's something, a humility that we should have about, of course, how we think, that's a different sermon. There should be a humility about how we feel in fear and despair, joy and peace. Maybe we're more like my granddaughter in God's eyes than we want to be, except the cute part. Because we then start to apply that if we're not careful. Not only are we in trials in our emotions, but God's promises get overtaken and interpreted by our emotions. So I want you to look at that now. And I want to begin by looking at how Jesus' answer is helpful, but also not helpful to John. Because I want to put us in a position, if we asked a question like that and Jesus gave an answer like that, we might think that the answer fell a little short. What is, John's in prison. By the way, we know in a little while he'll be decapitated. John's in prison, and he asks if he's the one, and this is what Jesus says. Go tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. Blessed is the one who is not offended. Actually, the word is scandalized because of me. This passage is filled with Old Testament allusions. Most immediately and vividly is the first sermon that Jesus preached in a synagogue. It's recorded in chapter 4 of the Gospel of Luke, and he opens the scroll to a passage in Isaiah, and this is what the passage in Isaiah says. He unrolled the scroll, this is in 4, and he found a place where it's written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. What did Jesus leave out in his answer to John's disciples? Jesus left out the part about giving the oppressed liberty. That's his answer. His answer to John is not, John, you don't worry, I'm on my way. It's not, John, don't worry, there'll be an angel opening the prison door this evening. He doesn't say, John, you just watch what I'm going to do to Herod. He doesn't say any of that. He says, John, here is your comfort. Your comfort is that I'm fulfilling my promises in the world, and you ultimately will be swept up in them. But on this day, for this life, at this hour, John, your hopes and your aspirations do not overtake my timing or my promise or my ways or my wisdom. You have to be satisfied in heart and mind with what I am doing, who I am doing it with, where I'm doing it, and most importantly for all of us in this room, what he's not doing. What is God not doing in your marriage, in your family, in your workplace, in your health, in your church? What's he not doing? And are our hearts only to find rest when we finally see him do what we have been telling him to do? And to be honest, most of our prayers are some fashion of telling God to speed up. Or are we satisfied that Jesus' kingdom is on the march and that his work is being done? Not in our world, maybe not in our family, maybe not in our company, maybe not in our community, maybe not in our church the way we want it to, but that his work is in the world carried on by him. But when we look at a promise of God, we immediately, naturally, and not inappropriately, apply it specifically to the nano micro focus of our world. And of course we are, because this is where we live. These are my children. These are my grandchildren. This is my job. This is my community. This is my relationship with a friend or a spouse or a roommate. Of course I'm going to do that. But in that focus, we forget Jesus' answer left out John the Baptist. Or not, actually left him in. Left in John the Baptist. And said, John, here's what should comfort you. Not that my promise has been applied directly to you, but that my promise is being fulfilled on the earth. Because what he'll say eventually by his providence is, John, your way out of prison is directly into the arms of our Father in heaven. Though it will be at the command of a young woman who hates you because you embarrassed her mother. We take these promises, so Jesus answers the question on promises and emotions. We want them to be fulfilled in us naturally. So Jesus' answer is helpful and not helpful. It's only helpful if we, as we'll see in a minute, have a vision for the kingdom of God and its application to our own hearts. But then he asks questions that are also a little bit confusing or troubling. What about his questions? What did you go out to see? Where did you go to see John? Of course, by this time, John had already had this, you know, thousands of people coming out. And he said, what did you go out to see in verse 7? To the wilderness, a reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothing? Behold, those who wear fine clothing are in kings' houses. What did you go out to see? He's asking us, when we go to the prophets, when we go to the promises of God, what are we going? Whether it's John the Baptist's words recorded in the Gospels, Amos, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Moses, what are we going to see? And Jesus wisely, with his insight into our hearts, understands that we want to see two things when our faith is weak. We want to see a reed that's blown about the wind. In other words, we want to see promises and words that are easily manipulated by us or bring us easy comfort. That's one pull. But then if we're in a better mood, if we're in a stronger position, If we need something more muscular, we want to go to someone who has access to the king's house and can apply the king's riches to accomplish the hopes and dreams that we have. And there, if we're honest, is what part of our heart goes to every time we read one of his prophets. We want to find a way to apply and twist and bend it to excuse and comfort and console us as we think we need it, or else we want it as leverage and power to accomplish or achieve our purposes. Now, the fact of the matter is, the Bible is filled with both of those things: comforts, consolations, assurances, and power and hope and promises. But Jesus has sent us a different kind of prophet. The prophets will comfort, but they also confront. They make promises, but they also threaten us. We have to understand that we don't, put it this way, whatever forgiveness means, okay, whatever forgiveness means, whatever adoption means, whatever understanding that where sin increased, grace increased all the more, whatever profound, eternal, and unimpeachable assurance you have that you have been forgiven, and part of my calling is to tell you that that's all true, but whatever that means, it does not mean that God is no longer God, that he must fulfill our expectations of his promises in our way and in our time. In fact, it proves just the opposite. So we're talking in these sermons about how American culture, which we should be thankful for, especially this week in so many ways, also changes what we expect from God. And it certainly does in unhealthy ways. The emphasis on liberty confuses our servanthood and our obedience. Comfort, and the fact that we live in the most fabulously wealthy culture in the history of humanity, torques the way we expect God to lead us not into suffering. We have confused ideas about progress, about security, and about emotional empathy. Basically, what America does and its culture does is it forces us into or sets us in a vortex towards a kind of middle-class spirituality where there's, let's have Robinson Crusoe's father explain what we want. I call him Mr. Crusoe because he doesn't have a name, but this is what he said. My father asked me what reasons, more than a mere wandering inclination I had, because he's going to leave his house, if you don't know the story, didn't work out super well, and where I might be, instead of staying here, where I could be well introduced, had a prospect of raising my fortune by application of industry with a life of ease and pleasure, and he told me that it was men of desperate fortunes on one hand or aspiring superior fortunes on the other who went abroad for great adventures. And the whole point, that's on page 3, the whole point of the whole book is he should have listened to his dad. So let's close in prayer, especially for the children. That's the message. But what I'm trying to point out is that we've sort of grown to expect that from God, that he will keep us from great danger or preening pride, but somewhere in the middle. And what John the Baptist found out, who was pretty tough, he found out that God will do as he pleases with us, because the orientation of our emotions should not be on our trials, and it should not be limited to what we expect out of God's promises, but it should be anchored in his redemption. He goes on to say, speaking now of redemption and our emotions, he goes on to say, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. So we just heard that. John the Baptist was the greatest one ever, and he was in prison, and he had his despairing doubts. So You're not any different than him. Yet one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he, for from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent have taken it by force. Now, what's going on here? First of all, it's a very difficult passage to interpret. The way the word is used, the verb form, it can either be passive or act or middle. It's either violence being done to you or you disrupting things with yourself. It's very complicated, but the point is an intentional ambiguity. Jesus is saying that his redemption has become the fulcrum of the drama of the world. That's what he's saying. Now, why is that important as our emotional North Star? Because Jesus is saying that whatever comes in the life of a nation or the life of a city or the life of a church or the life of a family or the life of a saint and an individual, the essence of his ministry is to transform the world and enter into this cosmic conflict. What we're trying to say, what I'm trying to help us understand, is that in the last day, in the final scheme of things, we will understand that the things that we measured as our greatest joy and the greatest threats and fears and sorrows and the most peace that we had were probably not as significant as we thought they would be. That's why Paul says, I don't consider our present sufferings worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us, because Paul's mind understood that what happened to his heart, and Paul was not an apostle robot. You can read Corinthians, understand sorrow, shame, discouragement, but Paul is telling us that, or Jesus is telling us that our hearts have been thrown into a cosmic drama that should be more consuming to them than it is. And there's not a dismissal of your fears or your joys there. There is a contextualizing of them that put them in their place, that provide a landscape, a perspective, that you are part of the central drama, that what happens here is for some other time. John the Baptist, we're told, began it all. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears, let him hear. When Jesus moves from John's question to truly helpful answer, but only if you understand what his message is, that this isn't about you, and then he asked questions about what we really want out of the gospel, what we want out of God's prophets, if we want them to be bendable to us, or if we want to be an instrument by which we can get what we want for us. Jesus says neither of these work, and he has a different way. What he's saying is that your dreams for your church, your children, your vocation, your roommates, your marriage, your country, are all supporting characters in a much more significant, eternal, and epic battle between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. Many of you remember when 9/11 happened. It was a focusing event, wasn't it? Like, I went to bed on 9/10. I don't know what I was worried about. You know, probably the same things I worried about now. My kids, the bills, whether or not my church was awesome enough. You know, all the things that pastors worry about. But when I woke for a moment, I wasn't thinking about those things. Now, don't get me wrong, I don't think you need to live in the crisis of the kingdom of God every moment of all of your life. But the drama of what Jesus is doing as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords all over the world, the context in which you are struggling with your issues is much broader, much more significant, and don't lose sight of it. When the world opened up after 9/11. I went to a UW football game, and there was flags everywhere. I mean, it was crazy how many flags there were. And there's a friend of ours from our church, very patriotic couple. I mean, Sandy and I are too. But he was so excited about the transformative celebration of America that was exhibited at 9/11. Well, where are we now? This is what I'm trying to say. The defining ebbs and flows of what we celebrate and what grieve us, they are important in the moment. Jesus takes your sorrows seriously, but he also puts them in the context of something much more significant and much more eternal. In ways, the problem isn't that we care too much, it's that we don't care enough, that our passions, our pleasures, our joys are not in a big enough context. So that when I can celebrate a relationship with a child or a friend or something that happens at work or church, I celebrate it in the context of this kingdom of God that's forcefully advancing, that is the drama of the world and should be captivating always to us all. Now, here's where Jesus will get most acute in his criticism of us. Look at verse 16. What shall I compare this generation to? Listen, this is a little heads up in the Bible. When Jesus starts talking about generations, he never has anything good to say. And he's not talking about like Gen Z or the boomers. He's talking about the whole course of humanity, children of Adam and Eve. And he says, what? This is the most humbling part of this passage in an emotional age, I think. What shall I compare this generation to? First of all, they're like children sitting in a marketplace. They're like children. They don't understand. They don't know how to measure what's significant. And then, not only are they like children, but they're singing these songs. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge for you, and you did not mourn. Could add, we played the drum for you, and you didn't get angry. They're saying, we called you to joy and it didn't work, and we called you to mourning and it didn't work, and the reason is because we don't know what we're talking about. And one of the best things you can do for your own heart, and this is actually not to say your losses are not real or they're not important, but it's to put them in context, is to understand that in the end of time we'll realize that we didn't really understand what was happening, even in our gravest losses. That's not to say that we enter them and receive them stoically. Jesus wept at Lazarus' tomb, but humbly. Jesus is calling us to be humble before our own hearts. And not just for mourning, but also for celebration and joy and victories. Have you ever rejoiced over something that you later found out was damaging to you? Of course you have. But still rejoice, but rejoice with humility, because your circumstances, your victories here, will find their ultimate meaning and their true significance and their real comfort when the end of all things comes to us. We are children in the marketplace, immature, unaware. Our songs are often ultimately out of touch, whether we're telling each other to mourn and fear or to sing and celebrate. Now, let's talk for a moment about the hymn book of the Bible, which is the Psalms. And if I were to ask you wouldn't do it because you're Presbyterians, but if I were to ask you to start calling out emotions, there would not be a single emotion in the Psalms that we couldn't find in the Psalms. Joy, sorrow, anger, despair, peace, fear. It's all there. Please understand that neither Jesus nor his servant, the preacher this morning, is telling you that if your child is sick, don't be fearful or sad. Or if you get promoted, don't rejoice. I'm telling you, what Jesus is telling you is not to do that without the context and assurance of his ultimate purposes. There needs to be humility. Put it this way. Life is way too important for you to believe everything you feel. You will feel it, so weep if you must weep. We'll weep with you. Rejoice if you're happy. We'll give thanks. But at the end of every emotional cycle, there should be, as with Jesus, not my will, but yours be done. Lord, I will wait to judge this until you judge all things. And if you do that, you'll be better equipped when God brings severe trials to you to hold his faith when you're in prison, like John or something like that. But you'll also be better equipped to rejoice. What Jesus is calling us to is humility before our emotions. So let me tell you, I talked to my granddaughter on the way to the game yesterday. They knew, they found out, her gravest disappointment was about to be redeemed. I mean, afterwards, I told my daughter, make sure they know that it's not 11 runs every game. That's not a good, they're just going to be set up for disappointment. But they're driving down 90 from Clay Ellum, and they're super excited. And this is what I said, Bree, are you excited? And Bree says, Baba, what are you doing? She says, Baba, we're going to a football game. The first story of her and the last story of her have more to do with how we feel about our joys and our sorrows than any of us want them to. Jesus said, what I'm doing in the world and in your life is about something much, much bigger than you know.